Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll actually begin at verse 9, and I'll read through chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Lord, we pray that you will give help now as we meditate upon this, your holy word. Go with what is said and the thoughts of our hearts and minds, and let your Holy Spirit instruct us in the way of truth. Lord, open our hearts and minds to what you would have to say to us, and give us discernment and the grace to bow the knee to your lordship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a few introductory remarks about the particular issues that, or issue you might say today, that this passage raises. Look at the flow of the argument that we find in this passage, and then to make some summary conclusions about what it is to be a Christian versus what it is to deal with those who are in the world. I'm not going to get into any graphic detail, but this passage, particularly what we're looking at this evening, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, is probably a passage some people would call controversial. The whole Bible is controversial, because the Bible tells us things that our flesh doesn't want to hear. And when we hear things that we don't want to hear, we look for ways of evading and escaping, changing the subject, making excuses, throwing dust in the air and saying it's just all so unclear. I forget who it was, but maybe it was somebody like W.C. Fields, but someone who said it's not the unclear passages that bother me. It's the clear ones. I may be confusing him with somebody else. He had a few interesting remarks. But just to clarify, in case there's anybody that is confused, the passage we're looking at this evening, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, talks about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, people might try to weasel around that. Well, what does that mean and everything? Just go back to Matthew 25 and read that at your leisure if you wish. Jesus talks about people on the right hand and on the left hand. And the ones that are chosen of God, who have followed Christ, they inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those who are on the other hand not only don't inherit it, but they are given the place with Satan and his demons in everlasting fire. So to not inherit the kingdom of God is serious. It is, in short, a promise for hell. And we should pause for a moment and say, God gives all these wonderful promises in his word for heaven. And that's where we should direct our attention, but we can't ignore the bad news. The good news is good news because it overcomes the bad news. The good news is that we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to be enslaved to sin. We don't have to be living a life of constant defeat and doubt and unbelief, but we can have new life in Jesus Christ. There are promises in God's word. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. If we trust in him, he will be there for us. He will not suffer us to be tempted or tested above what we are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that we might be able to endure. Those are promises from God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You take those promises of God and you use them as the good news, as the way of overcoming the bad news. But there is bad news, and this bad news is set forth very clearly. I chose this passage, not realizing that this month is so-called a pride month for some people. I don't know what they think there is to be proud of in any sin. And I don't want to stand up here and rub anybody's face in any particular sin as though I am better than anybody else, or that you are better than anybody else. But we should not be proud of our sin, whatever that sin may be. Indeed, there is shame to be connected with sin. And while there is a place for confessing sin, our primary confession is directly to God. And if we're still struggling, we may confess to others who are there to help us. Leadership, perhaps, in the church, or a counselor. But not confession for the purpose of coming out and saying, look at me. This is who I am, and take it or leave it. That's a lack of shame. That's a lack of self-awareness of what God would have you to be in him. So we have interesting statements in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. There are a list of sins. Again, I'm not going to go into detail, but let me just read it again. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the good news comes in verse 11. And such were some of you. Past tense. Those items that I read of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God are primarily items that have a noun form. I think there are maybe two of them which have an adjectival form. But overall, Paul is looking at this list and saying, those who have this identity, this noun, what's a noun? Well, as I remember way back, it's a person, place, or thing. A thingness, an identity. But Paul says that doesn't have to be the identity, because then he says, such were, past tense, some of you. Now, there are different ways he could have said this. He could have said some, implying that the tense doesn't apply to all, but I don't think that's at all what he has in mind. Such were all of you in principle. No, that's not exactly what he's saying either, although we are all sinful in principle. So he could have said that, but there is a flow to Paul's argument that shows us what he's getting at. And the flow, when we back up to chapter 5, verse 9, shows that Paul is responding to an issue or a question that has arisen in another letter. We commonly think of 1 Corinthians as 1 Corinthians. But there was evidently a 1 Corinthians that came before 1 Corinthians. Or maybe it was a 2 Corinthians that came before this 1 Corinthians. In other words, Paul had previous communication with the church at Corinth. That previous communication included actually being there, visiting there, teaching there, having a ministry there. But when you read chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's saying there was a letter before this one, at least one. And we see one way of reading 1 Corinthians, if you want to do this study, is to ask yourself what kind of issues or reports or previous events structured the things that Paul had to say in the letter. This morning we looked at Romans and said Paul's typical structure is often a kind of doctrinal emphasis followed by a practical emphasis. 1 Corinthians has a lot of doctrine and teaching as well, but in some ways you could say what structures this letter are reports that Paul is receiving that causes him to do some teaching, and other communications that he's had with the church at Corinth that cause him to respond to those communications. In chapter 1, he indicates that he has received a report from certain people. Chloe is one of them. Not sure if that's a man or a woman. I have to go back and double check. Probably a man. But you find that there are reports of divisions. And so Paul spends quite a bit of time in this letter addressing the problem of a divided church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on and so forth. And he really stresses the problem of kind of centering one's identity, hope, and pride in one particular human being or teacher, instead of seeing that Paul, Apollos, and all of these teachers that have been given to the church are preaching the same message in the same Christ. They have a unified ministry, even if they have different gifts and personalities. And so there's not to be a cult of personality in the church. So there's a teaching of unity that Paul gives in response to that report. You come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the beginning there, and there's another kind of report. Paul doesn't name names. He says it is commonly reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Such kind of immorality as even the Gentiles don't engage in. And so in law, I think they call that accusation by common fame, or the Scottish had a particular expression called a fama clamosa. But all it amounts to is that this is stuff that is so well known, I don't need to really drag out a whole list of witnesses. This is commonly reported. And maybe common fame is not enough to convict somebody of sin, but it's enough to bring the accusation and to demand a response. And so Paul brings this concern. And what is it that's commonly reported? Well, sexual immorality. And then it seems when we get to verse 9, he's also responding to the previous letter. So these things, this flow tells us how Paul, I think, finally gets to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He lists certain things. We might say, why did he list those things? Why didn't he list everything or some other things? You find in Galatians chapter 5 a similar kind of admonition about the works of the flesh and not inheriting the kingdom of God, and he doesn't list exactly the same things, but he lists some similar things. What is Paul doing? He's dealing with the particular things that are a problem at Corinth. Not necessarily the church per se, but the community, the city, the temptations, the environment, the pressures that surround that church at Corinth to conform to the image of this world. And when he singles out those things that he is concerned with, many of them deal with various forms of sexual immorality. And that's been something that he has one concrete case that he's dealing with in terms of the beginning of chapter 5. Probably what we call incest by affinity. A stepfather, a daughter, something of that nature. But in any event, that I think explains why Paul lists the things he lists in chapter 6, 9 through 11. There are many of the same things that he has mentioned earlier concerning what he has written to them in the previous letter. And what does he have to say to them? He's saying, you know, I didn't tell you that you couldn't have any connections with unbelievers who practice these particular sins. My point is that you can't give aid and comfort to somebody who claims to be a brother in Christ by acting like this is okay, that this is normal, that this is just part of life, and that we can overlook it, because they overlooked this other problem that's mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was no discipline. And by discipline, we don't just mean kicking people out of the church. I know that's what people typically think of in terms of church discipline. Discipline is, first and foremost, correction. When you discipline your children, you don't kick them out of the house. You try to correct them. Now, of course, there can come a time when things become so serious in the life of the church that more serious steps and measures, expulsion, is needed. But that's not the first step. But correction is. And by that, we can see that it's not just finding an excuse. It's not finding a way of explaining away the behavior as some psychological aberration, or that's genetically who you are, or whatever it may be. The Bible's very clear on this. And if so-called science disagrees, then that's a problem not so much with science as the scientist who's making those conclusions. The presupposition of the possibility of any meaningful predication, that's a famous kind of phrase that I've taken from reading Dr. Van Til. The possibility of doing science, of knowing anything truly, emerges from God. God who gives directives in terms of who we are, how we're to live, and how we're to be saved. So, this passage, controversial? Well, the whole Bible's controversial. A lot of people don't understand that you can't be saved by your own works, that you're only saved by grace through faith. That sounds strange to them. That's the truth. That Christ is the only way of salvation. Controversial? Yeah, it's the truth. And if you don't like it, don't argue with me. Argue with Jesus. Argue with him about it. That's what he says in John chapter 14. And the same way with this. But as we look at the flow of the argument that Paul gives, I think we see an interesting perspective on how we're to deal with unbelievers. I think we may quite rightly object to the way in which sin gets flaunted, but we must also be ready to be gentle, caring, and understanding with people who struggle with any kind of sin. Because we're sinners by nature until Christ gives us our new life, and we still struggle with it. And I remember when the Jesus movement was going on, I referred to that this morning. And I was involved with a Christian coffee house, and we used to go out witnessing, and sometimes we would go to the part of town where it was known that homosexuals hung out. And we would share the gospel, and not as those who were better by nature, and not in terms of shame on you, more than anybody else. But here's hope. Here's hope for a new life. And that's the wonderful thing about God's grace, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And whatever the depths of shame and degradation somebody's fallen into, they can be made a new creature in Jesus Christ, a child of the King. And we ought to reckon that as a very real possibility. We know of a woman who was rescued from that lifestyle, who is now a pastor's wife, who's written some very helpful books and brings glory to Jesus Christ. I don't know enough about Norma McCorvey to know much to say, but she was at least supposedly rescued from abortion to become a believer. Again, those claims get made. I have no way of tracing them down, but she's the one whose name became Roe versus Wade, that case. Some of the people that we think are beyond hope, well, that's because of our limited understanding of the magnitude of God's grace. So when you're in the workplace and you're there, you're being paid to work 8 hours a day and not witness 8 hours a day. If you can get a word in edgewise concerning Christ, that's good. But you may be working with people who have, quote, a so-called alternative lifestyle. You work with them the best you can, and they may turn out to be helpful. They're made in the image of God and have some abilities and talents, or presumably they wouldn't be in your workplace. It doesn't mean you're tolerating their sin. You're living as Paul would indicate that we ought to live in this world. We're not in the position of judging those who are on the outside. We can judge that it is sin and it is unacceptable, and it should not be flaunted. And I think we can take those convictions into the voting booth, just as we would take any other thing into the voting booth that we think is important. Just as I can preach and say, give somebody an honest day's work, I can say, be a good citizen and do your citizen duty, but I can't tell you who to vote for. And I can't tell you how to do your job in detail and micromanage that. But in general, we know that Christ has called us to be shining lights, to be different, and to show by our graciousness that there is hope for a lost and perishing world. We've been doing a Bible study at the church we attend up in Baltimore about Jesus Christ, who is gentle and lowly of heart. And my instinctive reaction is to always say, okay, what's the other side of that equation? You know, he's a refiner's fire. Well, that's true. But he seems like he's mostly a refiner's fire with religious leaders. those who present stumbling blocks and who get in the way of the redemption of those who are downtrodden and in need of God's grace, that it seems that Jesus is not always meek and lowly, but he is meek and lowly of heart. Nice book out on that subject if you want to look into it. Such were some of you. Well, the such in terms of those particular sins that are listed but all of you were lost in sin, whatever shape that took, until Christ broke into your life and made you a new creature. And with that in mind, we go to other broken creatures and say, there is hope, not in making excuses, not in mockery, not in flaunting the shame, but there is hope in one who's ready to accept you just as you are, not just as you are and will remain forever, but just as you are, you come to him and he will give you a new life and forgiveness. And whatever burden you bear this evening, if you're struggling with something, bring it to Christ and he will forgive and he will strengthen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus died and rose again, that we might be forgiven, that we might have newness of life. We pray that you'll give us wisdom in how to walk amid a generation that has darkness all about it and is being reinforced in all the wrong ways, that we may show that we are a child of the King and that that King has good things for those who trust in him. Give us grace that we may live for you, both in terms of our own personal walk, but how we walk before others. We pray in Jesus' name.